The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you
for your grace and your mercy to us. Thank you, Lord, for calling us out of our sins and into fellowship with Christ and the blessing of belonging to you, Lord God, in a world that is full of so much sin. Lord, we pray that as we look again to your word and consider the matter before us, that you would guide us, that you would come and teach us. Lord, we pray that we would walk more faithfully before you by your grace to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm thinking about the scripture reading this morning, and then we're talking about, we're making our way through this book. Continue to enjoy it and recommend it if you have a chance to buy your own copy and read it. I recommend it. We've reached chapter 4. It's Love Thy Body, Answering Hard Questions About Life and Sexuality, particularly by Nancy Piercy. It's the focus on this chapter is schizoid sex hijacked by the hookup culture. And we'll look at this text later, but to read a scripture text to kind of get us going here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." That's kind of an interesting verse for speaking to person in theory, which separates body from person. No, your body is a part of who you are, and in this particular sin, you're sinning against yourself in that you're sinning against your own body. There's an interesting take on this verse by one of the persons we'll consider later. But if personhood theory claims personhood is separated from the body is in the lower story realm of facts and the person is in the upper story realm of values, what will that mean about sexuality? We touched on this a little bit, but what will it mean? Interestingly, Piercy talks about what has become of dating in modern society, for purposes of discussion, whatever convictions we might have about the benefit of courtship versus dating, maybe leave those aside. But it's interesting that she talks about the fact that in our modern, introduce that subject. In our modern society, people don't know how to date. So personhood theory has turned sexuality into something purely physical. And by the way, at one point I got so tired of typing that word that I began editing, and so what you'll hear this morning at some points is the G-rated version of this presentation, but we're not going to shy away from the word sex. She talks about the fact that in our modern society, people don't even know how to date anymore. Dating has kind of become a dying art. So the chapter begins with a story where apparently she's speaking at a church. Doesn't even mention what she was speaking on. I assume this very subject. And so afterwards, a bunch of men, young men, age 20, are gathered around her, and they say, "Now we need you to give us a talk on how to get a date. Can you give us some tips on that?" So she writes, "I discovered that none of these half dozen young men had ever gone on a date. Today's hookup culture glamorizes impersonal sex, but gives no clue to how to start a real relationship." Where are we in it? So she cites Boston College professor Carrie Cronin, who came to the same conclusions and started including, I presume, in her college level classes, lessons on dating, how-to lessons on dating. Why have so many young adults lost the ability to form relationships? Well, according to Dr. Cronin or Professor Cronin, the social script they hear most often tells them that having fun means engaging in physical relationships without emotional attachment. So Piercy describes the modern hookup culture, which says, according to the rules of the game, you are not to become emotionally attached. No relationship, no commitment, no exclusivity. The script is that you are supposed to be able to walk away from the experience as if it did not happen. She cites another college professor, Donna Freitas, and writes, researcher Donna Freitas, after interviewing hundreds of students, concluded that the hookup culture creates a drastic divide between physical intimacy and emotional intimacy. It teaches young people not to reckon with someone's personhood. Now, Piercy asks, does the hookup culture reflect the same personhood concept that underlies arguments for abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia, which we've already considered in this class? Surprising as it may seem, the answer is yes. She argues the same Cartesian dualism is responsible. By the way, did you ever hear about the time that Rene Descartes boarded a plane, sat down, and the flight attendant said, "Would you like a drink?" He said, "I think not." And he disappeared. If you're like me, you have a hard time remembering which names belong with which philosophers. So that's his, I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. Anyway, she continues. The same Cartesian dualism is responsible for the drastic divide that Freitas observed between physical and emotional intimacy. She continues, the dualistic mentality encourages young people to disassociate their bodies sexually from who they are as whole persons. It devalues the body and drains relationships of their moral and emotional depth. Young people desperately need to hear the biblical ethic framed in positive terms, showing that it overcomes the two-story divide, that it reintegrates body and person. Piercy cites Rolling Stone magazine in an interview where a student said, people assume that there are two very distinct elements in a relationship, one emotional and one sexual, and they pretend like there are clean lines between them. So this is personhood theory, according to Piercy, this is personhood theory applied to our culture's approach to sexuality. Our hookup culture says that the physical/sexual relationships are in the lower story realm, completely disconnected from the person. Mental and emotional relationships are in the personal upper story realm. So we think about what this means. Piercy rightly sort of laments this gift that God has given, which God created to be the most intimate of bodily relations, has been disconnected from personal relations. Sex is cast as a purely recreational activity that can be enjoyed apart from any hint of love or commitment. And I think the point she makes next, it raises such an important point as we just think about what kind of impact this has on society. How does it affect people, really? The answer is people are hurting, aren't they? This is not the way God created us to be. They can say this is true, they can say this is okay, but it's going to leave people empty and deeply hurting.
Mm-hmm. Because you can talk about it openly in class and various techniques are described both for heterosexuality and homosexuality, and the consequence is that children don't feel any shame.
Mm-hmm.
it ceases to be something sacred.
Or it becomes kind of a religion of itself, or it's actually, yeah, to embrace. Well, we'll see later that they claim, you know, this distinction between person and body, but actually end up turning religion into sexuality into a religion. And the evil ones are, well, we'll learn, we are the Christians who want to confine physical intimacy to marriage.
In our church, we were privileged to have some young people come. And I can remember a girl talking to me and telling me about a friend of hers who had a hookup relationship with a young man who came to her and had sex with her every week and never spoke to her. And she never spoke to him. It was simply a matter of convenience.
Yeah.
And that's the consequence of, it's not bad, you know, there's an embarrassment. There are never talking here about sex and someone saying, I could never mention the word. Mm-hmm. But that's fine. But we turned it into a commercial term. And so we talk about it quite openly. And people don't go and shame and cover them on the one hand, which is one extreme, and the other is that you can talk about it as long as it's just no big deal.
Mm-hmm.
And this young woman was telling me that her friend felt thoroughly devalued, and it was affecting her stability, her emotional stability, her intellectual stability.
That's right. That's exactly the point made by Donna Freitas here. This is actually from Piercy. It says, she writes, living out the hookup script is not easy, however. In her interviews, Freitas learned that students have to work hard, and you're told this is a good work you should do, right? Work hard to disassociate their feelings from their physical encounters. They find their meaningless physical encounters disappointing. They feel hurt and lonely. Privately, they admit they wish they knew how to do more, how to create a genuine relationship in which they are known and appreciated for who they are as a whole person. At the same time, students feel intense pressure not to admit their dissatisfaction with the hookup scene. If you admit that you want more than sex, students told Freitas, you will be labeled needy, clingy, and dependent. A student named Amanda said, it's a contest, imagine this, a contest to see who cares less. But if you say any of this out loud, it's like you're weak, you're not independent. You somehow missed the whole memo about third wave feminism. So, big lessons to learn here, isn't it? As I mentioned earlier, people are not being honest. This is not as God created us to be. People are hurting. Obviously, as how powerfully the Old Testament reading this morning really screamed forth the same message, but people need Christ. They want meaning. They want relationships. God did not create people that are off engaging in physical intimacy and pretending it's not affecting them in any way. It is. And then what a reminder as those who follow the Lord's standards for marriage and for sexuality, how important it is that we do so, how important and what a testimony is our godly marriages by God's grace. We honor the Lord in our marriages. This is an area where personhood theory so obviously fails. The hookup culture does not work. People are miserable. Piercy goes on to talk about how they end up, you know, in counseling or even turning to alcohol. In fact, alcohol is what keeps some of these hookup culture relationships going. It's like they have to be drinking so they can stand to be around one another, these people with whom they have these relationships. Piercy again cites Donna Freitas. Regardless of what students brag about or tell their friends, most are terrible at shutting out the emotional dimensions of physical intimacy. She writes, the hookup culture rests on an inadequate conception of human nature. People are trying to live out a worldview that does not fit who they really are. Because humans are created in God's image, the secular view will never quite match their actual experience. Non-Christians will always run into some point of contradiction between their secular worldview and their real life experience. So you see what she's saying. If personhood theory really is true, then there should be no negative effects of the hookup culture, right? Unbridled fornication doesn't affect you in any way. You're perfectly happy. The truth is, the hookup culture is making for a miserable culture, a miserable people. And that's precisely what, that there should be no negative fallouts. People ought to be able to live perfectly happy lives while giving themselves over to fornication. That's the claim of people like Peter Singer, a Princeton moral philosopher. Singer writes, "Sex raises no unique moral issues at all. Decisions about sex may involve considerations of honesty, concern for others, prudence, and so on. But there is nothing about sex in this respect. For the same could be said of decisions about driving a car." That's what it's like, right? Just driving a car. Pierce cites feminist author Naomi Wolf, who interviewed students caught up in the hookup culture. And she was told by one woman, "We are so tightly scheduled, why get to know someone first? It's a waste of time. If you hook up, you can just get your needs met and get on your way." Isn't that sad? So you have one thing, people are honest enough to say this is not true. People who live this way are miserable. But what does the Bible say that people do with the truth? It's not surprised to hear others suppressing the truth and denying the way it's going to affect them. Pastor Holst. Yeah, that's right. She'd claim, I guess, it was like the time I was had traveled in an airport and there was one of those massage chairs and thought, hey, I've never tried that before. That might feel good. Sat down and it felt good. I had no kind of emotional connection with the chair, of course. And it's that kind of a need, they'll claim. It's purely physical. There's nothing deeper than that. And so they can walk away. And I mean, you're absolutely right. That you can get on your way as if you've done nothing wrong. Piercy reminds us of the Proverbs 30:20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Now, to switch gears for just a bit and talk about something else. What about, in some way, in what way are we doing the same thing if we give ourselves to pornography? And I'm not trying to treat this like it's the unpardonable sin. Many a Christian guy has no doubt struggled with this, but it's a good strategy in the fight against sin to think about what we're doing. What are we doing when we commit, when we look at porn? Questions in the context of this discussion, how does viewing pornography commit the very same sin? Yeah, good. Go ahead, Steve.
And also, continues to show the disassociation between person and body.
Yeah. Excellent. If you heard that, you don't connect emotionally with the guys who look at porn. They're not appreciating the woman for her person. They're not getting to know her. There's no kind of emotional connection. That's exactly right. Piercy writes, the most extreme example of depersonalized sex is pornography. The viewer disconnects the woman's body from any interest in who she is as a person. Pornography tears apart what is meant to be integrated, treating the body as an object or instrument for one's own purposes. She goes on to talk about the alarming effects that pornography has on society, the ways it there's a significant higher propensity towards violence, criminal activity among those who are exposed to much porn, much more likely to commit rape or sexual assault of some sort. And listen to what she says about how prevalent it is and how detrimental to relationships.
Good.
Yeah, good. I didn't mean to imply that it's pure only men who commit the sin. It's much more common, but not unknown among women as well. And I thought of that point during the week and didn't mention it.
So could we say then it's purely human sin? It's not a male-female thing? It's the fact that we are human and have a need.
Absolutely. Absolutely. She writes, today, where are we? Today, the average age that a boy first encounters porn is 9 years old. By the time he is an adult, he's been consuming porn for more than a decade. How does that affect his relationships with real women? What do you think the answer to that is? It destroys your ability to truly interact on a personal level with the woman, right? Time Magazine reports many of them are simply unable to respond in physical intimacy with a real live woman yet. Unable to interact on a personal level, and even when it regards to when it comes to physical intimacy. By the way, so a lot of quotes I started putting, I'm tired of using this word. There are certain words I cleaned it up, and so physical intimacy isn't exactly what she wrote. But so maybe I'm a bit sensitive. If you want the real version, go back and read the book yourself. They are only able to respond to pornography. Think about that. Many of them are simply unable to respond in physical intimacy with a real live woman. They are only able to respond to pornography. In fact, they prefer pornography. In other words, they prefer not going to the trouble of dealing with a real person. She goes on, when these men marry, they are shocked to discover that porn has destroyed their ability to relate to their spouse. It has trained them to objectify the opposite sex. They literally don't know how to relate to a woman as a full person. Much, much higher divorce rate, by the way, for those who've looked at porn. Shifting gears back a bit, personhood theory's justification of the hookup, casual sex culture. Interestingly, we also find that it's contrary to science. So she writes, the irony is that science is constantly uncovering new evidence of the profound interconnection between body and person. Pick up any recent book on sexuality. We'll read about the role played by hormones such as oxytocin and vasopressin. Scientists first learned about oxytocin because of its role in childbirth and breastfeeding. She goes on, the chemical is released when a mother nurses her baby, and it stimulates an instinct for caring and nurturing. It is often called the attachment hormone. Imagine the surprise when scientists discovered that oxytocin is also released during physical intimacy, especially in women. Next slide. Consequently, the desire to attach to the other person during physical intimacy is not only an emotion, but also part of our chemistry. Oxytocin has been shown to create a sense of trust. As one sex therapist puts it, during physical intimacy, we create an involuntary chemical commitment. And so the upshot is that even if you think you're having a no-strings-attached hookup, you are in reality creating a chemical bond, whether you mean it or not. An advice columnist for Glamour magazine warns that because of hormones, we often get prematurely attached, even when you intend to just have casual relations. Biology might trump your intentions, and that may be why Paul says this. I'm not endorsing or signing on, but I thought this was an interesting take on Paul's words. This might be what's behind Paul's words: whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Sex involves our bodies. Sex involves our bodies even down to the level of our biochemistry. This is true not only for women, but also for men. The main neurological responsible for the male response in physical intimacy is vasopressin. It is structurally similar to oxytocin and has a similar emotional effect. Scientists believe it stimulates bonding with a woman and with offspring. Vasopressin has been dubbed the monogamy molecule. So she cites Grossman. Miriam Grossman was a campus psychiatrist at UCLA who witnessed firsthand how destructive the hookup culture was, but she was not allowed to say sex is wrong outside of marriage. She was not allowed to say anything politically incorrect like that, and so she ended up finally writing a book about her experience entitled Unprotected, A Campus Psychiatrist Reveals How Political Correctness in Her Profession Endangers Every Student, psychiatrist at UCLA. She says, you might say we are designed to bond. So it's kind of in terms of the way God created, it's built right into the fiber of our being, built into our body chemistry, that physical intimacy go together with the promise of commitment, the kind of promise of a commitment you make in terms of a monogamous relationship. To engage in physical intimacy is to make a promise. This was Piercy's site. Does anyone know who Lauren Winter is? She's actually right here at Duke University. Lauren Winter, professor of Christian spirituality, who writes, comments on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:16. Or do you not know that he was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. She interprets Paul's words to be saying, don't you know that when you sleep with someone, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? I think that's profound and helpful, even if that's exactly what Paul says, but that's the way God created sex, physical intimacy, to come with that kind of commitment, that promise. And so the implication is that repeatedly hooking up involves repeatedly breaking that bodily promise. No wonder breakups are so painful that many young adults cultivate a cynical attitude just to overcome the pain. Physical relations are more fulfilling. Let me move on. That's it. This is the next quote. How are we doing? Yeah, we're doing okay. Go ahead. Yeah, Gareth. First and foremost, what? Definitely helps us see it's meaningful. So sex is like covenant renewal. Certainly we should see it that way, shouldn't we? I mean, it comes in that, that's what we ought to be seeing ourselves. It comes with that kind of a commitment. It's meaningful as God created it to be. Yeah, absolutely. Jim. Yeah, yeah. And I guess it is okay to teach our children that, but really, Christians are the evil ones. If we have time, we'll get to some of the most influential thinkers, and that really was their view, that we are the immoral ones who are trying to suppress people in terms of their free expression of sexuality and so forth. If we move on, it's not surprisingly, even secularists, at least many of them, they realize, as we've already said, they realize that it's a lie. Personhood theory, the hookup culture, does not work. Piercy talks about one sex therapist, Roger Libby, apparently had made the rounds in all the talk shows, Oprah, way back to Donahue and Geraldo, that urged couples, imagine this, to engage in what he was termed PSD, a pre-sex discussion. It's actually a talk about what your expectations, actually get to know each other as if it was some kind of novel idea, you know, that sex would actually be a lot better and more healthy and satisfying and good if you were actually talking to each other. Libby says that physical relations are more fulfilling when a couple actually talks first. A PSD is an intimate and entertaining conversation that informs prospective lovers about each other's feelings, desires, expectations. A PSD encourages mutual honesty. Sex without honesty is not meaningful, long-lasting, or fun. So imagine that. Doesn't that just, if that's true, it just completely destroys the whole personhood theory altogether and the hookup culture. You might even conclude that they're seeing what we know to be true, that the best physical intimacy is going to take place as God intended it within the context of marriage. Piercy points out that studies consistently show that the people who are happiest sexually are married, middle-aged, conservative Christians. That should encourage us, huh? To have healthy marriages, and in terms of the testimony, the witness that we have by following God's ways. However, to hold to our biblical convictions that physical intimacy is to be confined to marriage, we're going to find ourselves at war with the world, and in the end, really, it's at war with those who are promoting a different kind of religion, the very thing that we're talking about here. And so Piercy goes on to talk about the religion of sex. And using that term, she's pointing out that when you consider the most influential thinkers on modern society's approach to sex, those whose ideas, as we've already been mentioned, have been taught in universities all the way down to kindergarten age, you really find that their worldview ends up there would be a claim to hold the personhood theory, I would imagine, but they really are turning their teachings into a religion itself, and that's the point that she makes. Even those who adopt a purely materialist worldview often end up turning sex into a substitute religion. If you picture matter in the lower story, even materialists keep climbing up into the upper story and claiming religious significance for sexuality. And when sex becomes a religion, then nothing is allowed to stand in its way, especially not Christian morality. She continues, all the prominent sexual theorists have been morality critics, to borrow a phrase from philosopher Brian Leiter, American philosopher and legal scholar. They treat morality as an obstacle to human happiness, an evil force from which we must be liberated. Isn't it interesting? You would think in the area of sexuality where we Christians are most susceptible to the charge, don't impose your views on me, right? It's what's right for you, it's fine for you, but don't tell me I'm wrong. But for decades, those whose ideas have led to the hookup culture have been doing the exact opposite. They've been imposing their ideas on Christians. They have been imposing a religion, and we are the enemy to be opposed. And we'll see this as we just look through, consider some individuals she mentions. Of course, Sigmund Freud, kind of the founder of psychoanalysis, Austrian neurologist. She writes, Freud was a committed Darwinian, treating sexuality solely as a biological drive. He wrote that pleasure is the main purpose for our entire mental apparatus. Jonathan Ned Kant, historian of sexuality, says Freud conceived of a person as a machine with satisfaction as its mission. Why did Freud think about sex? Or what did he think there was any place for nothing but unbridled open sex, any place for a kind of sexual restraint on society? Well, it might be necessary in some ways, in society, that is. But for an individual, it ends up being harmful and unhealthy, leading to neurosis, mental illness. Freud had nothing but contempt for people who kept sex within the covenant bond of marriage. Quote, only the weaklings have acquiesced in such a gross invasion of their sexual freedom. Freud had enormous influence in persuading the modern world that sexual liberation is the path to mental and sexual health. So there's Sigmund Freud. Oh. Oh. Thought you meant this. Yeah, that is, it's not been so good for society, I think we can argue. What about Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, right? About Sanger, Piercy writes, she described the great drama of history as a struggle to free our bodies and minds from the constraints of morality. The cruel morality of self-denial and sin. In her view, sexual liberation was the only method by which a person could find inner peace and security and beauty. And listen to this, if this doesn't sound like sex as religion. It was also the means to advance to the next levels of evolution, to remodel the race and create a real civilization. Sanger even resorted to explicitly religious language. Through sex, mankind may attain the great spiritual illumination which will transform the world, which will light up the only path to an earthly paradise. So there's Margaret Sanger. Moving along to Alfred Kinsey, American biologist, professor of entomology and zoology, and sexologist. In 1947, founded the Institute for Sex Research at Indiana University, previously known as the Kinsey Institute for Research in Sex, Gender, and Reproduction. Piercy observes that Kinsey's views regarding physical encounters was that all are morally equivalent. Now listen to this. Whether between married persons or unmarried persons, between people of the opposite sex or the same sex, between adults and children, between strangers or with prostitutes, even between humans and animals, all morally equivalent. She continues, he ignored the fact that these situations involve vastly different relational, emotional, social, moral, and spiritual dimensions. All of them he labeled simply sexual outlets, and he pronounced them all equally acceptable. Can you imagine that? Sex is sex, period. No matter who, whatever context. Another individual, Wilhelm Reich, Austrian psychoanalyst, a member of the second generation of analysis after Sigmund Freud. Piercy writes, it was Reich who coined the phrase sexual revolution in a book by that title. He preached a gospel of redemption through complete immersion in the sexual instincts. He promised that all human dysfunctions could be fixed by developing, quote, the capacity for surrender to the flow of biological energy without any inhibition. Piercy continues, the serpent in Reich's sexual Eden was Christian morality. So there you have it. He denounced Christian morality as he denounced it as a murderous philosophy that creates guilt and neurosis. A book describing his philosophy is aptly titled Salvation Through Sex. Salvation Through Sex. Imagine that. How are we doing on time? Just about out of time. Another individual, Robert Rimmer, American writer who wrote The Herod Experiment, filmed in 1973. The book is credited with being the main force behind the creation of co-ed dormitories in American university. Rimmer's recurring theme was criticism of the assumption of monogamy as a societal norm. So the great evil is you're promoting a monogamy for society. Some of his quotes I didn't care to repeat at all. Piercy writes, in a postscript in the 1990 edition of the novel, Rimmer wrote that sex can become the new religion, a humanistic religion, without the necessity of a god. And then one more individual, Frenchman, Michel Foucault, French postmodernist, author of a 3-volume set on the history of sexuality, according to Piercy. His thinking illustrates so well the way that it becomes a religion, a god, and she describes his observation. In the past, biologists treated sex and reproduction as merely one among many functions of an organism, but in the space of a few centuries, sex went from being just one activity of life to being our core identity, she continues. In Foucault's words, geneticists now see in the reproductive mechanism that very element which introduces the biological dimension, the matrix not only of the living, but of life itself. Sex is treated as the master key to knowing who we are, the explanation for everything. He goes so far as to say, sex is worth dying for. It is more important than our soul. And I think just about out of time, just a few more. I think she concludes this section. We'll finish the chapter next week, of course. But I think offering some very helpful analysis, not only of Foucault, but of all of these thinkers, when she writes, clearly the architects of the sexual revolution were driven by nothing less than a vision of redemption. The philosophy of materialism claims to stay solidly in the lower story, the realm of facts and science, but like everyone else, materialists search for a sense of meaning to life, and as a result, they end up climbing into the upper story, even if it means turning materialism itself into a religion. Just two more slides here. This explains why it is so difficult to halt the sexualizing of modern culture. Sexual liberation is not just a matter of sensual gratification or titillation. It is a complete ideology, a vision of redemption. To stand against it, we cannot simply express moral disapproval. A person's morality is always derivative. It stems from his or her worldview. To be effective, we have to engage the underlying worldview. So a huge challenge, isn't it? Sorry, I've run out of time here. I saw a hand up. Go ahead, Denise. I'll give you the final word, and we'll have to save any. Something positive and wholesome. The gospel is still true, and this is why it's so important. You know, to understand, to think that we can somehow avoid this message. I mean, all of these thinkers, they have so influenced our society. And of course, we're not those who aren't sending your kids to public school. Part of the point she makes, though, is even if we're not being indoctrinated in sex education classes in public school, the message is absorbed into what we saw at the beginning. You know, in movies, in the media, in so many ways in which we're going to be indoctrinated, and the way it, you know, spills over into so much of life. And now I'm just being negative, but if we understand that, we see our need. We see our need to be salt and light. We see our need to be filled with the Word of God. We see our need to have our thinking governed by the Word of God. And we see the need to be doing what she's leading us to do in this class, is to be able to address these things with a Christian worldview. I mean, I think it's an encouraging reminder. People really are miserable without Christ. The gospel is true. And so let's press on, yes, proclaiming the gospel and seeking by God's grace to have lives that show that, yes, God's ways are better. God's ways are... We don't want to... Not that Christians don't have any problems. Life is hard. But... Thank you. Good. Yeah, take a mental note, Pastor Holst. He'll be teaching next week because I'll be at Pilgrim, but good to address this. Yeah, I don't mean to imply that, well, you know, if you've watched porn, you're finished. God is a God of grace and a God of healing, a God of forgiveness and redemption. And there's hope, and that's right, you know. So good. Good reminder. Go ahead, Daisy. I'll give you the final word. I've gone over, but...
You know what I think would be helpful for us is to be instructed more firmly on the truth and the beauty of what God has designed. And using as an example what Gareth has said, you know, about the covenant renewal, that being a covenant renewal, where does he come up with that? And I think it's a beautiful illustration of God's intent and design, just like you did today. Circumcision. So the thing is, what's the point? Who designed sex? God. And where did he place it? He created boundaries in the marriage. Mm-hmm. Why? Because that's all we know. And I think the church, you know, we're dealing with to understand that beauty. And even we're trying to recreate it, but we really don't understand.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we have it. I think if it strengthens us in the truth and seeing it that way, then we're better able to understand and have compassion and where to enter in with all these idolatrous. Because they're religious, but there's only one.
Amen.
Everything else is idolatry.
Good. Physical intimacy is beautiful. It's a gift God has given. God is beautiful. And the gospel is full of power to redeem. And so, yeah. Let's end on a positive note and press on in the hope of the gospel. We can return to the subject next week. Apologies for going over. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we thank you that the light shines in the darkness, and we've seen much darkness. And we pray for grace. Oh, Lord, help us to shine like lights in this world. Father, we pray that indeed our thinking would be according to your word. Help us to build our lives on its truth. Help us to, with a good Christian worldview, be able to address these problems in our world. Lord, we pray that in every way we would be strengthened by your grace and live as faithful servants of Jesus Christ with the hope that you've given us. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Thank you for the worship and rest that we enjoy in our Savior. Help us to enjoy it well and bless us then as we return and enter into the worship to which you call us this evening. Forgive our sins and be glorified in our lives, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.